Well, it is a great honor to be here with you all today to help to kick off this exciting new season in the cause for Christian temperance. And I want to begin by stating the premise from which everything that I'm about to share is going to be derived and inferred. And that is that there exists only one true God who is creator and Lord of everything. Now, with that said, the more that I ponder my own difficulties in the area of temperance, the more I am reminded of my own desperate need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. And as you guys are going to see, the only solution to a very great dilemma that faces all mankind is the gospel. But in order for there to be good news, there necessarily has to be some bad news as well. And in my life, the bad news ultimately manifested itself in the form of addiction to drugs, to alcohol, to pornography, as well as more socially acceptable addictions such as food and the approval of others. So, the bad news is the depth of my own depravity as a human being in this world. The good news is the height of God's sovereignty. And as you're going to see, it's the good news not because of what I did to overcome my addiction, but it's good news because of what God has done and will do on behalf of his people. So the good news of the gospel in my life is but one example which declares the desperate need for divine intervention in an otherwise hopeless world. So in order to demonstrate to you God's great love for his people, I'm going to share with you four specific things. Number one, I'm going to give testimony to the depth of my depravity. Number two, we're going to talk about the height of God's sovereignty. Number three, we're going to talk about the gospel answer to this great dilemma. And lastly, we're going to talk about the specific change that took place in my heart. And so as the old idiom goes, I'm going to give you the bad news first. To be depraved means to be morally corrupt, inclined towards evil, or hostile toward God. And few things in my life have revealed the true depth of my depravity as did my addiction to prescription drugs, alcohol, and pornography. Now, the Bible teaches that although mankind was created good, all mankind have fallen into spiritual death. And what I'm about to share with you attests to this reality in my own life. So, in the summer of 2007, I became addicted to sleeping and pain medication. Although I should mention that my actual dependence on these medications, especially the sleep medications, started several years prior to then. In late 2007, early 2008, I started abusing those medications, and I was taking them in quantities greater than what they were prescribed. By 2009, I started obtaining prescriptions illegally. In early 2010, I started altering numerous prescriptions for sleeping and pain medications. In the summer of 2010, I was detained for prescription fraud. Also that summer, my first wife passed away. After her passing, I resigned a 12-year career with a Fortune 500 company because I had gone from the top 5% of that company to the bottom 15% due to my increasing inability to function at work. In October of 2010, I was arrested for driving under the influence of narcotics with my four young children in the car. And they experienced their first encounter with foster care. The following month, I attended my first drug treatment program. And I want to pause here for a minute to say that most of today's treatment programs, they concentrate primarily on the negative behaviors that can be observed in a person. They focus much attention on stopping that behavior without properly addressing the underlying issues that's driving them. And I want to say that in some cases, I do think they attempt to at least deal with the wrong thinking, but they tend to miss the part where those wrong thoughts are the result of a sinful heart turned from God. So that being said, in late 2010, I started supplementing my use of narcotics with alcohol and basically any kind of mind-altering pill that I could get my hands on, including tranquilizers, hypnotics, muscle relaxers, anything. I also started using and becoming heavily addicted to pornography at that time. 2011 consisted of increased prescription drug and alcohol use, leaving my memory of this year questionable, to say the least. I had literally dozens of relationships with doctors and pharmacies in the area. I maintained an electronic spreadsheet in order to keep track of all my prescriptions and when each one could be filled and by whom. In mid-2011, I started ordering mass quantities of prescription medication online, obtaining them from places like Mexico and overseas from Israel. I started snorting pain medications, overdosing at least twice. Throughout 2011, I was in and out of drug treatment programs. I was in and out of mental health wards. I was in and out of psychiatric hospitals. My children were legally removed from my care. In late 2011 and early 2012-ish, I don't honestly remember where in that time frame, but I remember sitting in a bathtub with a butcher knife at my left wrist. And several months prior, I had the tattoos of my children created on my wrists, their names. And by the grace of God, as I held that butcher knife to my wrist, I just couldn't slice through their names. In January of 2012, I was escorted out of my current place of employment for being intoxicated at work. And sometime that month, I went to another rehab, and I met a young woman with whom I fornicated. In early February, I fled the state in despair, hoping to get cleaned up, if you will, at my parents' house, who lived over 800 miles away. About 4 hours into this trip, I was arrested for driving under the influence, and I spent the night in jail. While incarcerated, I went through withdrawal and made two further attempts on my life. At that point, I was convinced that my children would be better off without me. And so I popped the lenses out of my eyeglasses that I had at the time, and I shaped the metal frame into a spear. And two times I tried to impale myself through the eye in order to get to my brain. But it would appear that God had a different plan for my life. And I was released the next day, and then at the pleading of my mother and my attorney, I sobered up enough to drive back and turn myself in. I had warrants out for my arrest because of missed court appointments that I had forgotten. And later that afternoon, when I was actually booked in the county jail, I felt safe and secure for the first time in years. And so in summary, and again, this is as best as I can remember, I was arrested at least four times. I've been to five drug rehabilitation programs. I've overdosed at least twice. I've driven under the influence of drugs and alcohol literally hundreds of times, if not more. I've wrecked over a dozen vehicles, and I've deceived and lied to every single person that I knew at that time in my life. Another way to summarize this would be to say that on any given day, you could have your Bible open to Exodus 20, where we list the Ten Commandments, and you could cross them off as I was breaking them. If not physically, then in my heart. Check this out. Commandment number one says, no other gods. Well, my gods were clearly drugs, alcohol, pornography, but not only that. My gods were also prestige, power, control, and physical health. I did have physical ailments at the time. But the bottom line is that God was not number one in my life. Second commandment, no idols. I bow down to the opinions of others constantly instead of the one true God. Commandment number three, don't use God's name in vain. I dishonored God by saying I was a Christian, but I wasn't acting like one. I also dishonored him by lying to and slandering other people behind their backs. Commandment four, keep the Sabbath day holy. I neglected the things of God by spending more of my time on just useless endeavors as opposed to knowing the living God whom I claimed that I served. Number five, honor your parents. I lied to my parents. I even asked for an inheritance, much like the prodigal son. Number six, don't murder. The Bible says that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Guilty. Number seven, don't commit adultery. Jesus said that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Guilty again. Number eight, don't steal. I stole medications and alcohol from anybody who left it within my ability to take it. Number nine, don't lie. I lied to and cheated to every single person I knew to get what I want, when I wanted. And I'm going to talk a whole lot more about that later. And number 10, don't covet. Listen to this one. I yearned for my life, which had drastically changed, to be what it was before. I was unwilling to accept my circumstances as they were. I also coveted healing of my physical body more than I coveted God. So here's my point. The Ten Commandments can never be kept by anyone except Jesus Christ, who kept them perfectly. You see, the Bible teaches that our inward moral corruption leads us to commit acts against the righteous standard of a holy, just, and loving God. And all of us, without exception, are sinners, both by nature and by the deeds that we have committed. The Bible goes on to say that we all stand guilty and condemned without excuse before God. My friends, many recovery programs will tell you that addiction is a disease, but I'm here to tell you that our sinful, totally depraved human nature is the disease. And for that, there is only one cure. Addiction was not the problem in my life. Addiction was the way the core problem manifested itself ultimately in my life. The problem was that I was rejecting God's providence. I was rejecting God's will. I was rejecting God's circumstances for my life. And I suggest to you that this manner of thinking is not isolated to the alcoholic or drug addict or porn addict. It's prevalent in the lives of many well-intentioned people, Christians included. So I want to ask that you please take a moment to examine yourselves. Do you recognize that you have a sinful heart and a record of breaking God's laws? Or do you think that you're basically a good person? Think back to the Ten Commandments I just listed and confessed. If you think you're a good person, then Jesus has nothing for you because he came for us sinners. But if you acknowledge your sin with grief, then God has solved this great problem in the most remarkable way. So, secondly, with the depth of my depravity serving as the demonstration here, let me share with you in contrast the greatness of God's sovereignty. Ponder just three of his amazing characteristics. God is holy. That means he's separated from everything that is profane. He's separated from everything sinful. He himself cannot sin. God is righteous. That is, he always acts in a way that is perfectly consistent with who he is. And God is love. He is the essence of what love is, and all true love can flow only from him. These qualities and more, many more, make God uniquely himself, and there's absolutely no one like him. So that kind of presents a dilemma. The fact that God is above all his creation, totally distinct from every other created being, the fact that he cannot take pleasure in sin, that he is absolutely righteous, well, that leaves us in the morally corrupt category with a bit of a dilemma, doesn't it? If God truly is good, what will he do with all of us who are not? How can God be just and yet pardon those who should justly be condemned? What will a righteous God do with human beings who are self-centered, inclined to evil, and disobedient? Well, let me just tell you. We're starting to realize that if God acts according to his justice, then the sinner has to be condemned. However, if God pardons the sinner, then his justice is compromised. And the answer to this greatest of all dilemmas can only be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to the Bible, God's love for us moved him to give his son Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. And folks, this is the greatest love story of all time. Christ endured the cruelest possible death imaginable on a Roman cross, and through which our sins were imputed unto him, meaning that God placed our sins on Christ's account, and he declared Christ guilty instead of us. And in doing so, Christ suffered the judgment of the curse of God in our place, redeeming us. That means that he paid the price to satisfy God's divine justice in order that all who believe in him are set free. So great is his love for us that Christ was willingly alienated from God, shut out of God's presence and communion. Can you guys believe that? The Bible says that God is angry with man because of his unrelenting evil. And since all men are guilty of this evil, we all deserve his wrath. Yet in love, Christ took the cup of God's wrath that we deserved, and he drank every drop of it until the justice of God was completely satisfied. And to do so, he died a physical death on the cross and was raised again from the grave just 3 days later, proving that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. Listen, dear friends, when Christ's death has truly come to your heart, then you will no longer be able to live for yourself, but will be inwardly compelled to live for the one who died and rose again for each of you. So again, please examine yourselves. If you're still living for yourself, I challenge you to ponder the great message of the gospel and surrender to God to be reconciled to him. Reconciliation is about reestablishing harmony and settling the differences between parties. And I'll say this again in case anybody missed it. If you're a human being, then you are necessarily also a sinner. And we all, as sinners, fall short of God's glory. We all deserve death. But Christ graciously paid that price on your behalf and mine by dying for our sins, by reconciling us with God through his own righteousness. So, one of the biggest struggles throughout the years of my addiction was surrendering my will and submitting to God's will. I didn't care much for the concept of surrender. I saw it as weakness. The mere thought of surrender made me feel vulnerable, and so I resisted it with everything in me. As a matter of fact, I mistook my resistance as strength. You know the popular song, some of you, "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger"? That's wrong. When we resist God's providence and will for our lives, that's not strength. It's stupidity. But when we surrender our will to his, we experience true joy and a supernatural peace which surpasses all understanding. Now, that doesn't mean we have to like all of the circumstances in our lives, but it does mean that we can trust that God is in control of them, even when we don't understand what's going on. You see, surrendering your will to God doesn't magically transform your life's circumstances. It transforms you by the renewing of your mind. And as your mind is transformed, your outlook on the world and the circumstances around you is transformed. The circumstances in our lives are rarely the problem. The real problem is our rejection of God's providence and will for our lives. Surrender involves our acceptance of who God is and how he chooses to work in our lives. Surrender allows us to submit to him. It allows us to submit to his will, even when we don't like the circumstances, we're presently in. And it was only in complete surrender to God that I was able to accept what was otherwise seemingly unacceptable. I mean, completely. And God has given me a great gift through my battle with addiction, and that is the realization that nothing I've ever done, and nothing that's ever been done to me, nor anything I could ever do in the days to come, can ever change God's great love for me. My friends, it's not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. We love Him because He first loved us. Immediately before His death on the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished." And what He meant by this is that He accomplished everything that was necessary for humanity's salvation. He satisfied all the demands of God's justice against us that we might be reconciled unto Him. And having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God in our lives through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sons of Korah said regarding the cross of Christ, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed." But I also want to talk to you about the change that took place in my heart during this time. So having considered God's great work on behalf of humanity, we need to consider, how are we to respond? The Bible demands two things of all men. First, that they repent of their sins. And secondly, that they trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I'll address these in order. So repentance is more than just feeling regret over something and saying that you're sorry. It involves a change of heart in which you determine to turn from your sinful ways and you strive to do what is right from there on. Repentance is a gift from God. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer that results in a change of mind. If you do not have a change of mind, I would encourage you to seek after God. Now listen to this. A change of mind will always be proven genuine by real changes in our attitudes and in our conduct. Well, how does that work? Somebody says, well, once again, I'll give you an example from my own life. For me, repentance involved a change of mind leading to the recognition that what God said is true and what I have been thinking and doing is completely wrong. And I echo the words of the psalmist as well as those of the prophet Daniel. "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, I have sinned and committed iniquity. I have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts, O Lord, and your judgments." So here are some of the changes He graciously wrought in my heart at this time. I can finally acknowledge that my best deeds are like filthy rags before God, and I reject all hope in my own righteousness. I realize that I cannot return to God by my own merit. I tried, but only through the person and work of Christ. I think differently about sin. What a vile and terrible offense it is to God. I feel regret and shame for my sin, and I continue to confess it to God and turn to Him for mercy. I desire to seek Him and know Him. I lament my neglect of God. And I realize that God, rather than I, should be at the center of all things. It took years for me to recognize this, to recognize my own sinfulness and guilt for what it was. But once God opened my eyes, it led to genuine sorrow. It led to genuine shame for what I had become and done. And, I mean, to make myself a bit vulnerable, I still struggle with shame and humiliation associated with those years of addiction. I feel a deep sense of remorse for those years in my life and all the people that I hurt. But I do know that God used this time to strip away several great strongholds from my life. Let me explain just one of these strongholds by asking a question. Do you guys ever struggle with not feeling worthy or good enough? Is your identity, if you're honest with yourselves, tied up in the opinions of others or even in your life circumstances? For as long as I can remember, I would look to others for validation, giving me a false sense of security. Even after receiving Christ at the age of 16, I felt inferior to those around me and sought out their approval. And this continued into my teenage years, into my adult life, well into my years of addiction. And it was a major stronghold that kept me from being transparent about my struggle and seeking help from other people. And again, to be rigorously honest, I still struggle with this today. It seems that the Apostle Paul understood this when he wrote, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now, this is a guy who used to persecute Christians on behalf of his fellow Jews. And I take great comfort from this man, whose goal after his conversion to Christianity was literally opposite the goal of pleasing men. The Apostle Paul realized that nothing could give him the peace and joy that comes from deeply knowing the one true living God. And I praise God for empowering believers to live content no matter what circumstances they might find themselves in. No matter what others think of them, there is a peace which surpasses all understanding that guards the hearts and the minds of all believers who are in Christ Jesus. There's a stillness when you silence yourself enough to acknowledge that He alone is God. And in that wonderful moment, you realize that there is no greater love than the love of God, which again was manifested toward us when He sent His only begotten Son into this world that we might have the great privilege of living through Him. It's the only way to experience true joy and peace and hope. And in this stillness and peace, I remember that this life is not about who I am or what I've done or what I will achieve. It's about who God is and was and forever will be. So there was a great change that took place in my thinking. Now, true repentance will also be accompanied by a change of the will that produces these right actions, especially a turning away from sin and turning to God in obedience. The Bible says that we should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance, and to bear fruit worthy of repentance. There were a number of what you might call thinking distortions and sin patterns in my life that I'm going to address tomorrow. But I want to highlight one drastic change in my actions since repenting, and that is my use of deceit to try to control my circumstances. During the course of my addiction, I resorted to lying and cheating and stealing to get what I wanted. And the use of deceit manifested itself in a number of avoidance and diversion strategies that God convicted me of. And I want to give you just the biggest five, because there was a lot of them. So we'll list it down to five. There is a copy of the book Rebellion to Responsibility out in the foyer, and everyone here can have a free copy of that. It goes into a lot greater detail. But the first one was lying by omission. Lying by omission. Basically, I would mislead others by hiding the whole truth about a particular matter. I would only share the part of the truth that I wanted others to know. Typically the part that makes me look good, right? I also tended to be deliberately vague in my communication in order to distort the truth, in order to avoid the responsibility by just generalizing what might be going on. Another one was false compliance. This is compliance without commitment, or saying the right thing, but planning not to act on it. I did this whenever somebody confronted me about my erratic behavior, and I might thank them and tell them that I'll take their suggestion into consideration without ever intending to do so. Here's a good one. Pointing out the faults of others. This is a tactic I use to keep the attention off myself, especially when being confronted with things that I didn't want to disclose. For example, when a family member brought up their concern with the use of my pills or alcohol, I would quickly suggest that they themselves take sleeping medication or they have that occasional drink before bedtime, so how was I any different? I would also do a fair amount of this in my head, where I would justify my drug and alcohol use by thinking about someone else who I deemed worse off than me. Well, look at the level this dude's at. You know, I only take so many shots a day. Another one was quibbling over words. This is when you dispute the meaning of certain words or phrases to sidetrack the conversation. I would tell people that I'm certainly dependent on these medications, but I'm definitely not addicted to them. We'll talk more about that difference later. And lastly, the one I want to point out is self-shaming. At other times, I would shame myself in front of other people to avoid disclosure or to make them feel bad so that they wouldn't confront me about my erratic behavior. It's basically I would beat them to the punch, sort of. I used it when I felt like somebody knows more than they should, and before they had a chance to confront me, I would shame myself in hopes of them feeling sorry for me, and then hopefully thinking that I was already striving to address whatever concern they might have, and then it'll just go away. So that highlights in just a small way my great need for repentance and what that looked like. So let's discuss what it means to trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, I believe that there was a God for most of my life, but I didn't always trust what he said, nor did I always rely on him. Well, with repentance unto life comes saving faith. Faith is more than mere belief in the existence of God. It also involves a trust and a confidence in God's character and the truthfulness of his word. That's where I was lacking. I'm going to talk a whole lot about that tomorrow. The author of the book Hebrews in the Bible defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Bible also says that the Spirit of God testifies to the hearts of believers that his promises are true. And one of the greatest evidences of God working in my life was not only that I turned away from my sin, the sin of addiction, but also from trusting in my own merit to gain a right standing before him. The Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And I want to mention that even as Christians, we continue to have great struggles with sin. We may even fall into grievous sin for a time, like I did. But if we're truly born again, we will not be able to remain in such a condition. We'll repent and continue to grow in conformity to Christ. And that this is assured in Scripture, because the God who began a good work in us said that he will complete it. So, as we conclude our time together today, I want to encourage you about something. I created so much of my own unhappiness and my own frustration by constantly resisting and fighting against situations and circumstances in my life. Ultimately, that resistance had me addicted to all kinds of mind-altering substances. That's how I dealt with the resistance. And yet God, in his goodness, allowed me to go through these things in order to remove some major strongholds from my life and to show me that all I need is him, nothing more. And I still have to remind myself, like daily, that if I really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Lord over everything, then why am I wrestling with life and resisting my circumstances so much? I'm not saying that we should passively drift through life, but we should share our concerns with the Lord while rejoicing in him always. His word says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." My friends, God will not allow anything to come into your life unless he has a purpose for it. And if you don't like the way your circumstances are going on the outside, I would challenge you, commit them to God and ask him to change your heart on the inside. I still have times when I get so consumed, like with my own dreams, or I get so overcome with some obstacle that it's all I can think about. It's all I can talk about. It's all I can pray about. And I'm not going to be happy unless it comes to pass just the way I want it. Can anyone relate? I mean, so many people are constantly trying to get rid of their problems, hoping that then they'll be happy so that they can start enjoying their lives. But you know what? In Christ, we can have peace in the midst of the storm. You can be in the storm without letting the storm get in you. Now, I'm preaching to myself as well. But don't always try to get rid of all your problems. Instead, press into God and seek him in the midst of them. Not to have him fix them for you, but to just know who God is. We can have trouble and conflict all around us on the outside, yet have real peace on the inside when we just abide in the person and character of Jesus Christ. Even to this day, God is teaching me to quit worrying about all these different things that I can't change. And I think if we really could see how God is orchestrating everything behind the scenes, then we wouldn't worry. He's constantly at work in our lives. He's constantly at work in the lives of those for whom we're concerned. And when we place our hope and our trust in him, he will give us exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond anything we can think or imagine. That is the promise of his word. And one of the most amazing demonstrations of God's greatness is the restoration that takes place as a result of Christ's accomplishment on the cross. Restoration is to bring something back into existence or to return it to an original condition, an earlier condition, if you will. So let me tell you that God has been in the restoration business in my life nonstop ever since he delivered me from the pits of these addictions. The Bible tells the account of a prophet named Joel, who gives a call to repentance, where if the people genuinely repented, the Lord stood ready to forgive them and to bless them. It's in Joel chapter 2, if you want to read it. He gave the metaphor of a locust plague. And then he said, he will restore to them the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. That is a fact. I can attest to it. I completely feel like I destroyed a good 5 years of my life. But let me give you just a few examples of the great blessings God has bestowed on me since delivering me from it. God has used my addiction to remove many strongholds, like I said. Strongholds, these were things I didn't even know were there. Not addiction type stuff necessarily, except for the approval of men addiction, which again, I still struggle with, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's okay. God graciously restored my children unto me after they were legally removed from my home. The judges, the court system, did not think that possible. I remember the judge looking at me saying, "Mr. Weber, I did not think this day would come." He blessed me with a new wife who is exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything I could imagine. He restored a great job. Remember the Fortune 500 company? Back with one now. I can support my family on a single income. That's by the grace of God. That's nothing I did. God used my ugly mess to proclaim his great message into the lives of many other men who are struggling with addictions, whether it's to drugs or alcohol or pornography. The list, it goes on. And I can speak from experience that no matter what mistakes you've made or what others may have taken from you, so to speak, God can and will restore it when your focus is on him. He may not give you exactly what you want, but he will give you exactly what's best. And there is no better thing than God's best for you and for me. God is not only good when things are going our way. God is good all the time. Even when you fall under his corrective hand through disobedience like I did, if you repent, he will reinstate you to a place of blessing. His word says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." He loves me a lot. And I want to leave you with some promises from God's word that I've been reaping for years since God delivered me from addiction. And these are promises from the book of Psalms, which God gives to those who love him with all of their hearts and souls and minds and strength. And we actually have a bunch of these promises printed out on our table as well, on little cards with our picture on the back. You can take as many of those as you want, hang them on your fridge, use it as a reminder to pray for our family if you would. Take as many of them as you want. I'll start in Psalm 1:1. Right? This is the way of the righteous. So those who walk in the counsel of the Lord, he says, you are blessed. I'm just going to go through these quickly because there's a lot. In verse 3, he says, whatever you do shall prosper. You are surrounded with favor. You are crowned with glory and honor. The Lord is your refuge. The Lord is at your right hand. You shall not be moved. The Lord is your rock. The Lord is your fortress. The Lord is your deliverer. The Lord is your strength. The Lord is your shield. The Lord is your salvation. The Lord is your stronghold. Psalm 24 says, the Lord will grant you according to your heart's desire. The Lord fulfills all your purpose. You guys see a theme here?
Yeah.
The Lord restores your soul. The Lord leads you in the paths of righteousness. The Lord's goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. If you guys want these things, what do you need? The Lord. You will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord shall strengthen your heart. The Lord has lifted you up. Joy comes in the morning. The Lord has delivered you from your fears. You shall not lack any good thing. The Lord delivers you out of all your afflictions. Your soul shall be joyful in the Lord. You shall rejoice in the Lord's salvation. This is God's promise to his children. The Lord vindicates you. You are abundantly satisfied. You shall not be ashamed. Your future is peace. The Lord is your strength in time of trouble. The Lord shall help and deliver you. Psalm 37:40 says, the Lord shall deliver you from the wicked. You're not forsaken. Your hope is in the Lord. You are delivered from all your transgressions. You will regain strength. The Lord brought you up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. The Lord set your feet upon a rock. The Lord established your steps. The Lord put a new song in your mouth. You delight to do God's will, God's law is within your heart, then the Lord's loving kindness and truth continually preserve you. You will rejoice and be glad in the Lord. The Lord is your help and your deliverer. In Psalm 41, the Lord will deliver you in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve you and keep you alive. The Lord will strengthen you. The Lord will sustain you. The Lord upholds you in integrity. The Lord's song shall be with you. Light and truth of the Lord lead you. Listen, God is your exceeding joy, not your circumstances, not the opinions of others. The Lord favors you. Through God, you will push down your enemies. Through God, you will trample those who rise up against you. The Lord has saved you from your enemies. He knows the secrets of your heart. The Lord redeems you for his mercy's sake. Your heart is overflowing. Grace is poured upon your lips. God has blessed you forever. You ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Did you know God has anointed you? Are you walking in that anointing? The rich among the people will seek your favor. God is your refuge and strength. You will not fear. The Lord of hosts is with you. God will choose your inheritance for you. That's kind of cool. We don't have to choose it ourselves. That gets frustrating. God is your God forever and ever. God will be your guide even to death. God will deliver you and you shall glorify him. I'm only a third way through. I'm going to give you a few more. The goodness of God endures continually. God is your helper. God has delivered you out of all trouble. God shall save you when you call upon him. God shall hear your voice. God has redeemed your soul in peace from the battle that was against you. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. The Lord shall never permit you to be moved. Remember that God is for you. Like me, God has delivered your soul from death. God has kept your feet from falling that you may walk before him. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Your God of mercy shall come to meet you. In Psalm 59, it says, God has been your defense and refuge in the day of trouble. God is your defense, your God of mercy. We all know this one. Through God you will do valiantly, and God shall tread down your enemies. God is a shelter for you. God only is your rock and your salvation. God is your defense. You shall not be greatly moved. And God is your salvation and your glory. The rock of your strength and your refuge is in God. All power belongs to God. God's loving kindness is better than life. Psalm 63:5 says, your soul shall be satisfied. God's right hand upholds you. You shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him. God will provide atonement for you. You guys read the Psalms? You should start if not. You want to hear a few more? Yeah? God shall be satisfied with the goodness of God's house, or you shall be. He keeps your soul. He does not allow your feet to be removed. God has refined you as silver is refined. God brought you out to rich fulfillment. God has not turned away from your prayer. God has not turned away his mercy from you. The Lord daily loads you with benefits. God gives strength and power to you. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. But here's the bottom. I'll end with Psalm 84:4. You are blessed because you dwell in the house of God. That's what all of this points to. And I'm halfway through. That's how great of a God we serve. And despite this period of rebellion in my life, God has remained faithful. And when you yield to God's will for your life, the amazing promises of his word that I just shared and many, many, many more, they're going to chase you down and overtake you. So let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of everyone listening to this testimony of your great power. This story is not about a man who overcame addiction. It's about the one true God who loves his people and is faithful to them beyond their understanding. Lord, please bless everyone listening here today, and I ask that you decide what those blessings will be and when, where, and how they will be received. Father, I ask that you would enlarge the territory of the Family Alliance for Christian Temperance here in Kansas, that you would extend their opportunities and their impact in such a way that they touch more lives for your kingdom. I pray the same thing for Nebraska. I pray the same thing for the CTU in South Dakota. Lord, I pray that your hand would be with them, that you would carry them, that you would give them the words and give them the power to bring glory and honor to your name. And I pray that you would keep all of us from evil, directing our steps away from anything that is not of you, that we all would have a deep personal relationship with the one true God and creator of all things is my prayer. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.